Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you ever received a letter that starts like that? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's a great way to start a letter. That's the way Peter starts his first letter. But more than that, it's a marvellous truth for us to know and to live in. And I trust that you all here and all watching this know the great mercy of the Father. And that you know and are living in something of the living hope that we have in Christ in these days. I really do pray that for us all. One of the great joys and privileges of being a pastor is when a young couple calls you up and asks you to conduct their wedding. They tell you they're engaged and they'd like you to help them get ready and take their wedding for them. And with that comes the opportunity to share with them in some marriage preparation in the months leading up to the big day. I really enjoy those occasions, especially those times when we share together into the lives of the young couple, as I can watch how they interact and we work together in those preparations. And in it all, there's this sense of eager anticipation towards their big day. There's a lot of fun, there's a lot of love, and if anyone has planned a wedding before, you'll know there's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot to get ready. There's all the official paperwork, and there's the printing of orders of service, there's dress fittings, there's bookings of cars and suits and honeymoons. There's a lot to do. And I can learn a lot about the couple, just watching, learning, asking a few questions as they work through those things together. One of the things I often remind young couples of in those days of preparation is that what we're doing together is not just getting ready for a wedding day, but actually preparing them for their lifetime of marriage ahead. It's one thing to organise a wedding day, but to be prepared for a lifetime together is a whole different picture. But it would be really sad, wouldn't it, if during those weeks and months of preparation, with all that needs to be done, with all the time between getting engaged and the actual day, it would be really sad if the couple got tired of waiting. If what started out to be a lot of eager anticipation ended up just being frustrated impatience. If what started out as a fun and enjoyable time organising things together, being creative, trying to come up with ideas on how to do it all, just became a sort of dull drudgery and a chore that needed to be done. Well, what if they were getting so impatient they tried to bring forward all too soon the goal and consummation of what they've been waiting and preparing for? Or maybe because of the length of time they've set themselves, it just seems too long and they start getting complacent. They say, oh, we'll get to that later. We've got plenty of time. Not really worrying about it. And then finally, when their wedding day comes, it's a shambles because they weren't ready. Or what if one of the couple, having to wait so long, just gets sick and tired of the waiting, fed up, day never seems to get any nearer, and they just walk out. They've had enough. They might even find another love, and they call the whole thing off. Sadly, that happens. But that whole scenario can actually be much the same as what it is for us and Christ. Jesus himself tells a parable or two, doesn't he? About us being ready, about being prepared for when the bridegroom appeared. Peter tells us in his second letter that there will be scoffers. There will be false teachers, not just in the world, but actually teachers who come into the church and tell us it's not worth the wait. It's one of the main reasons Peter wrote his letters, because there are going to be those who come and tell you the wait is not worth it, who are going to come and say the promises of God are in fact a lie, that all of our waiting, the hope to which he's called us to, has been for nothing. It's all in vain. Christ won't return. There's no inheritance waiting for you in glory. And sadly, whether we've heard scoffers like that or not, I actually wonder if both personally and the wider church today have we lost our own sense of eager anticipation as we wait for the appearing of Christ. Maybe our living hope has just turned into one long wait and has become a bit of a dull drudgery with not much life or hope left in it. I know too many people in my own family and friends who grew up for all intent and purposes as a Christian believer. But today they've forgotten all about their first love, their true bridegroom, Christ, who once wooed them in his love, but now he's gone and they've got tired of waiting. They've got on with life. They've found other loves, other goals, forgetting and not even caring that he's going to return one day. Peter wrote his two letters to stir us up, to encourage believers who are in danger of doing just that. In the midst of their own suffering and trials, they're being persecuted for their faith, but under that they were feeling like it was getting all too much, it was waiting too long, and it just wasn't worth it. So he wrote to them, he says, a couple of times, to stir them up by way of reminder, to stir them up and remind them of the promises of God in the gracious love and great mercy of God. And I think it would be fair to say, and not far off the mark, that many of us need a bit of stirring up these days. We need some encouragement. We need some reminder of the promises of God. We all need to hear what Peter says to the churches in his two letters. None of us are immune to impatience or losing hope. We could all do with a bit of stirring up every now and then. In a few weeks' time, we're going to be looking at the parousia, Christ's return, his appearing. And you might think I've already got my weeks mixed up and that's what we're talking about today. Well, I'm not. We're actually still talking about the ascension of Christ. Thursday just gone was actually Ascension Day in the church calendar. It's just that with Christ leaving this earth, he's being lifted up to the heavenly places, that event is really connected to his return, with his coming again, the same way he left. That's what the angel said to the disciples there in the book of Acts. As soon as he left, he said, what are you waiting for? He's going to come back the same way you saw. And here in Peter's letters, I did say a couple of weeks ago we were going to look at Peter and Revelation, but I think we've got more than we can pick off and chew here, just in Peter. But as I've been reading through 1 and 2 Peter, with an eye for the ascension of Christ, it struck me just how much waiting is involved. You might have picked that up, particularly in our second reading from 2 Peter, how often that word appeared. And with it, words like hope and patience. As I just said, the moment Jesus left the disciples and ascended into heaven, a time of waiting began. They were told, wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come, for the promised gift of the Spirit. First of all, they had to wait for the Spirit. They were keen. They said to Jesus, is this when you're going to restore Israel? The kingdom to Israel? What did Jesus say? No, you're going to have to wait. You're not going to know when that time, it's not for you to know when that time or the seasons come. Instead, what was for them to do was to wait. Wait to receive power when the Spirit came upon them. And then immediately after he leaves them, taken out of their sight by a cloud, two angels tell them they'll see him return in the same way he left. Effectively saying, from here on in, your hope and your expectation is for Christ to return. From that point on, they and we are waiting for him to come again. But as they waited, and as we wait, filled with the power of the Spirit, they were to be about something. They had something to get on with and do. The waiting between his appearings isn't meant to be like the sort of waiting we might do when we're at the doctor's surgery and we pick up the old version of the Time magazine or Women's Weekly or check our social media feed. No, the waiting involved here, for the disciples at least, was to go in the power of the Spirit, to bear witness to Christ, proclaiming the gospel to the nations, preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And Peter tells his readers here and us that as we wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled, for the coming of the day of the Lord, we too are to be about something. Like the disciples, we too, Peter says, have been called out of darkness into his marvellous light, so that we might proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of him who saved us. What sort of people ought we to be, Peter asks, while we wait? We ought to be a people who live in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. as we look forward to and speed the coming of Christ. In one sense, humanity has been waiting ever since the Lord handed down the curse and the consequences of that first sin in the Garden of Eden, waiting for the promised seed of the woman to come and crush the head of the serpent. And the biblical narrative tells the story of that waiting. If we had more time, we could actually go through page after page of Scripture where the people of God are waiting. But their waiting is never empty. They're never just sitting there twiddling their thumbs, bored. It's always with its own action and purpose along the way. We can see that in all the events, the relationships, the stories and the songs and the struggles and the joys which fill the lives of those in Scripture. Abraham was promised a son together with Sarah. They had to wait 25 years from the promise to the birth of Isaac. Moses and the people of God, 40 years in the wilderness, waiting and wandering before entering the promised land. The Psalms are often filled with waiting. Just that word appears at least 24 times in the Psalms, often with a promise that those who wait for the Lord will not be put to shame. Isaiah adds another dozen or more. One of them you might know well comes from Isaiah 40. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint, and not faint. It's pretty clear through Scripture, and I just think in life, that our lives of faith are actually lives of waiting. God himself, Peter tells us, waits patiently, as he did in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. And then in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10, we read, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God himself is waiting for all his called and chosen people to reach repentance. And later in that same chapter, we're told to count the Lord's patience as our salvation. Aren't you thankful that God's patient? I'm thankful for his patience. He's slow to anger. He waits well. But as he's waiting for that, he's not sitting back just waiting for everyone else to get on with it. He's active in it, isn't he? Calling and choosing and bringing about his holy purpose of salvation. God's not getting bored whilst he waits patiently. He's calling and convicting and comforting sinners, calling them to come to him in repentance and faith. I could show you how Jesus waits. He himself is looking forward, waiting for the feast, to be able to feast with his followers, the disciples, and all who follow him, waiting for that feast in the kingdom of heaven, as he did that evening of the Last Supper. There's the Spirit of hope who helps us in our weakness and our waiting. Neither Jesus nor the Spirit are twiddling their thumbs. If we've heard anything these last couple of weeks with the Ascension, we know that Jesus is not sitting back in his deck chair up in the heavenly places. He's on his throne, actively reigning, ruling, interceding, constantly at work in the world through the power and presence of the Spirit. And while we're looking at Peter's letters, Peter himself waited. He tells us in his second letter that his waiting is coming to an end. He tells us he knew that the putting off of his body would be soon. And in his dying wish, really, Peter's bucket list was not some self-indulgent cruise or nostalgic trip down memory lane. No, Peter's, in his last days, made every effort to ensure that those he's writing to would be able to recall what he had taught them, the promises of God in the gospel, that they might be ready and eager, that they would be alive in the living hope of Christ as they wait for the day of the Lord. And as he writes, he stirs them up and stirs us up, telling us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one of the phrases that really struck me as I was reading through 1 and 2 Peter with an eye on the ascension. Because of the living hope we've been born into, because of the promises of God foretold by the prophets, fulfilled in Christ, we now wait, even as we believe, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And as we wait, Peter urges us, set your hope fully on the grace to come to us when Christ is revealed. We've already received grace upon grace, abundant and lavish grace in Christ, but there's more to come. We're to look forward to the grace to come when Christ is revealed, future grace. And that's what we're to set our hope fully on. We live in a pretty self-indulgent culture, really, don't we? I'm not immune to that. I don't think any of us are. But here's Peter. Remember Peter, the apostle? Peter, the disciple? He was pretty impatient as a character, really, wasn't he? He wanted to jump in there, full bore, straight away. Claimed he would die himself before he denied his Lord. He would suffer and die for his sake. To which Jesus said, well, actually, Peter, you've got a thing or two to learn first. But yes, in the end, you will die. You'll suffer and die for my sake. But here's that same Peter, now born again to this living hope himself and filled with the Spirit, spending his last days, his last breath, making sure that those he's writing to know the promises of God and the hope that we have in Christ, urging them to set their hope fully on the grace of God. And as I was reading that, I had to stop and think and pray. Is that what I'm waiting for? Is that what I have my hope set on? Is that what you're waiting for? Is that what you have your hopes set on? I know I have a tendency, even this week, trying to juggle lots of things at once and having a number of things to do in a row. But the way I tend to do things is, even though I juggle lots of things, but I'll have to do one thing first and then get to the next thing and then the next. One step at a time. Even if there's three or four things happening, I can't give your whole heart and mind to the next thing before that first thing's done. Tricky when they sort of back up against each other. But Peter tells us here in his first letter to set our hope not on the first thing, but on the last thing. To set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus. To set our hope fully on the grace of God when Christ appears. How are you going these days? How are you spending your time waiting? What hopes do you have? What are our hopes set on? And by these days, I do mean the time between Christ's appearings, but I also mean these days, days of restriction and isolation, even with a few things being eased. Some of us have had quite enough, fair to say. Some of us just want to get out. We're sick and tired of waiting. Others, I've found, are quite happy waiting, quite happy with a quieter life, sitting at home. They're going to find it quite difficult to return to normal life. Some of us have developed good habits. There's far more people out walking and running and doing things that they wouldn't have done before coronavirus hit. Others may have developed bad habits. And some are going to be good to keep up and others are not. Others are going to be difficult to stop and others difficult to keep going. But I do believe these times have taught us much. And one of the things they've taught us is how well we wait or not. Are we patient or not? They haven't all been easy days, have they? And we've been very blessed here in South Australia. Have a mind and a heart for those elsewhere. They're still waiting for a long time ahead yet. But I think these days have helped us, maybe painfully so at times, but helpful nonetheless, as our hopes and our priorities have been revealed, exposed perhaps, and maybe needing to be reordered. Are the hopes of the church today, the church, set upon the promises of God? The promises of God in his word which remain forever and will not put us to shame. Or have we set our hope upon things of the flesh and this earth, which wither and fade? Are we looking forward with eager expectation to Christ's return, or are we more excited about the AFL season starting again? Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the footy and God's good gifts to us. But if that's the sum total of what we're waiting for, if that's the primary object of our hope, well, firstly, I think it's pretty sad. And secondly, that kind of hope will actually disappoint us. It will put us to shame. It'll let us down. And I think we can say from both scriptures and from our own life experience that the object and substance of our hope, our conviction of what we hope for, determines how well we wait. One writer on this passage in 2 Peter says this: for the New Testament writers, like Peter, eschatology determines ethics. What does that mean, you might ask? Well, it means that what we believe about the return of Christ determines how we live now. If we have our hope set fully on Christ's appearing, that will change how it will influence and change how we live now. He says if people have the lively expectation that Peter wants them to have, then they would live a holy life, whatever the immediate consequence. Because they would be so expectant of the ultimate reward that the temporal losses would make no difference. I think we need to hear that today in our very immediate culture, our self-indulgent immediate culture. I don't think setting our hope fully on the grace of God to come means that we can't have any other hopes. Just like loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength doesn't mean we haven't got any love left for our neighbour. But it does mean that our primary hope, the ultimate goal of our waiting, and the motivation for all we do as we wait, is the grace of God that appears when Christ is revealed. It means that the last thing to come in terms of time becomes the first thing in terms of priority. Peter tells us we've been born into a living hope, not into a living boredom or a dead hope, but a sure and living hope. And that's happened to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you can remember back to our series through Ephesians, I think we need to hear this more and more, which is why Paul prayed it, I think, for that church, is that as we wait today, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended him to the right hand of heaven, right hand of God the Father in heaven, that same resurrection power is at work towards us, even as we wait. Now, I know myself, some mornings I could do with an extra dose of resurrection power in my coffee, just to wake up. But isn't it wonderfully encouraging and energizing to know that that great immeasurable power of God is at work towards us every day, in you, in me, in the church? I don't have to give some sort of pep talk to rouse us all up and get us busy and geared up and raring to go. Christ is risen. You've been born again to a living hope. And you have the immeasurably great power of Christ, the same power that raised him from the dead, at work towards you. Maybe we need to set our alarm chimes to have that verse ringing in our head every morning as we do get up. Resurrection power to get on with the day. Don't ask Bron how I get up in the morning. It doesn't look like that. But maybe it should. With all that in mind and all of that at our disposal, that resurrection power, if I can put it that way, with all that in mind, Peter urges us to prepare our minds for action. Literally, that verse says to gird the loins of our minds for action. Can you remember the father and the prodigal son story? When he sees his son who's been lost and dead and gone away, and he sees him down the road, what does he do? He runs towards him. And to do that, he would have had to lift up the hem of his robe so he could run. It would have been a shameful thing for a man to do, an older man to do, but that's what he did in love for his lost son. And what Peter is telling us to do here is the same, not with the hem of our robes, but with our minds, to free them up for action. Stop thinking about the things of the world and the flesh. Think about the things of Christ and the kingdom. prepare your mind for action. We might say today, roll up your sleeves, get ready to work. The work of the kingdom, lives of holiness and godliness. Set your minds free from the things of the world, Peter says, being sober-minded. Not so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good, but nor so earthly-minded that the things of heaven are far from our minds. Nor, he says, should we conform ourselves to our former passions. Instead, be sober-minded and prepared for action. Different kind of waiting, isn't it? What kind of action? Well, again, if we had time to read through Peter's letters, we'd hear all kinds of things. Have a look through it. Have a read through it. But in sum, it's all the action that springs from faith and hope and love. You can trace that trilogy through Peter's letters. It's the action of prayer, the action of proclaiming the gospel, the action of obedience and self-control and loving submission, being good stewards of the grace of God, even suffering with joy and with patience, being watchful and hopeful. Peter's letters are so practical. I really do encourage you to take some time this weekend to read them. That's what the Christian life of faith and the life of waiting in a living hope looks like. And I think it's the same kind of action that he speaks about in 2 Peter when he says that we are to be both waiting for and hastening or speeding the coming day of the Lord. We don't know when that's going to be. But Peter certainly seems to indicate that we can have some influence when it's going to happen. If he says we should be hastening it, it also means if we don't do what he's saying, we could delay it. You might know the old saying, a watch kettle or a watch pot never boils. That's to say, if you just stand there waiting and watching and not doing anything, the waiting will seem like it just takes forever. Whereas if we get busy while we wait, the time goes quicker, doesn't it? So what is it we're meant to get busy with? Well, there was a Jewish tradition, Peter would have been well acquainted with it, I think, based on Isaiah 60, uses the same word for speeding the coming, based on Isaiah 60, verse 22, that says that the coming of Messiah would be held back by the sins of the people, but repentance would hasten that day. I think it's what Peter's referring to here. In Matthew's Gospel, both prayer and preaching are the two principal means to bring people to repentance. And Peter himself says in Acts 3 that repentance and faith will bring times of refreshing from the Lord so that he might send the cross. Prayer and preaching, the gospel going out, and repentance and faith brings about the coming of Christ. If we really desire the coming of the kingdom, the writer I quoted earlier, Peter Davids, he says, we had best get on with repentance, both ourselves and proclaiming it to others, and holy living, so that we can cooperate with God in preparing for the end. Simply living holy and godly lives in repentance and faith, and being prepared to give reason for the hope we have, is what it means to wait for and hasten the coming day of the Lord. You don't need to be a preacher or a pastor to do that. And I want to encourage us all, just as Peter stirs us up here by way of reminder, to consider how each of us might be stirred up into the actions of faith and hope and love as we wait for and hasten that day. As we set our hope fully on Christ and the grace to be revealed. One of our folk at Coro, Hayden, he's doing some work with music. He's releasing one of his newly composed hymns each month, an old hymn with a new version to it. Check it out on YouTube. You can look it up on H.L. Jones, Folked Up Hymns. There's another family I know who's doing artwork together, as they have to sit there and when they were doing school all together at home, doing some artwork, writing a card and sending it to families. Maybe you've been lucky enough to receive one. Just something to encourage people in this day and to keep in touch. Maybe you're not so artsy or musical, but we can all pray. Set yourself a time, join us on Thursdays at 2 or Mondays at 8. Read and pray if you're not already doing that. Go out for a walk, and as you pass your neighbours and other people out walking, ask them how they're doing at this time. and be prepared to give reason for the hope you have while you wait for things to change, things to get better. Ask John how many gospel conversations he's had walking up and down Sturt Valley the last few weeks. Whatever it is we do, as we wait and set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ, whatever we do, as we go about in that, we'll actually find ourselves in the action of the kingdom, with all the resurrection power of Christ at work in us and through us, hastening the coming day of the Lord. That's a pretty exciting thing to be sort of sharing in, isn't it? And you never know that as you do that, you might actually find your own spiritual pulse, if I can put it that way, lifting as we live and wait in the mercy of God, who's caused us to be born again into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your great mercy to us, for the grace that we've received from you in Christ, and as we've just heard, there's even more grace to come when he's revealed. Father, we pray through your word and by your spirit that we might set our hope fully on that grace to come. Your word tells us that you yourself are guarding us in these times through faith. We want to thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that in your mercy and grace you might fill us with patience and with hope, such that we are quickened into the life and action of your kingdom here on earth, while we wait for the appearing of our true bridegroom and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I started this message with the opening lines of Peter's first letter, and I want to finish it with a prayer and benediction that Peter ends that first letter with. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary is the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, something elsewhere to be about in our waiting. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, have a listen to this. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. How good is that? To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.